Hello and welcome to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. This episode is a Full Cup Cafe episode coming from our midweek service. So settle back for this week's teaching.
Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over. Their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Now, if I were writing this story, verse 2 would say, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Form your men for battle, march into Canaan, for I have given this land to you.'" That's what seems logically should come next. But I have discovered that my ways and God's ways are very different. Because verse 2 instead says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.'" What? Why would God want to do that? That makes no sense to me at all. I mean, these folks, 40,000 men armed and ready for battle. God has stopped the Jordan. They have crossed over on dry land. They will never, in my mind, be more motivated than they are that day to go and conquer, is what it would seem to make perfect sense to me. And the Israelite, I mean, the kings in Canaan, there's never going to be a time that they are more terrified. I mean, they don't even have the courage to face these Israelites, is what Scripture says. So it seems to me God should say, "Go get them." God instead says, "Go circumcise them." I just don't understand it. It's not the way I would do it. It doesn't make any sense to me. It's like a parallel of D-Day, June the 6th, 1944, the largest armada ever put together to invade a territory. They are ready. They are primed. They are taught for battle. I mean, everything is on go, and Eisenhower says, "Wait a minute, they all need their tonsils taken out." That's the closest parallel I can think of. What are you talking about? So what is God doing here? What is God doing in chapter 5 of Joshua? It's interesting to me. It would have made sense to circumcise them before they crossed the Jordan. Jordan's at flood stage. No enemy's going to be able to come over to them. If they need to be circumcised, let's do it then. They can have time to recover. Then we can part the waters and they can go over. That's what would seem to make sense to me. But now they're in the land. The waters have flooded back. There's no turning back. They're in the land. They're vulnerable to the enemy. And now's the time that God says, "Yep, we need to circumcise them." And it's going to be days before they are in any shape to march and fight again. So just keep that in mind in all of this, okay? So what's God doing here? We always think in terms of the flesh. I mean, I live in the flesh. This is the world I think about. If I'm going to fight, the Israelites are going to go fight, they're thinking in terms of the flesh. They're thinking in terms of their strength and in terms of their might. But God is not thinking in the same terms that we are thinking in. God is thinking in terms of the Spirit. And when God is about to go to war, His first thought is the strength of the Spirit, not the strength of the flesh. And so as the Israelites are about to go to battle, they're about to face Jericho, the first obstacle to their taking this promised land, God needs them to know that victory is not going to be about them. Victory is going to be about Him. Victory will not come from the strength and might of their flesh. Victory will come from the strength and might of the Lord God Almighty. The New Testament says that the weapons we fight with are not of this world. I think the Lord's going to teach them this lesson. The principle that's going to go over the whole lesson tonight is this idea that consecration must precede conquest. Consecration. We talked about consecration a couple of weeks ago. Consecration must precede conquest. God does not want, I won't say He won't do it, But I think Scripture lends to the fact that God does not want to lead impure, unholy, unfaithful, disobedient people to victory and to battle. God wants a holy nation. God wants a pure people. God wants a faithful people. God wants an obedient people. And that's the kind of army we are called to be. And we need to think about it in terms of our individual holiness and our individual purity, our individual obedience. But also, in Scripture, we can never be removed from the fact that in God's eyes, we are a community of people that influence and work and fight and pray with each other. And as a body, God is looking down on us and saying, I want you to be holy, and I want you to be faithful, and I want you to be pure. So we think about it individually, and we think about it as a body. And before Israel could march forth, they needed to consecrate themselves. There were some holy things that they needed to take care of. Verses 4 through 9 is going to tell us that that generation had never been circumcised. That for 40 years, that generation had grown up in the wilderness and had never obeyed God's command to become men of the covenant. Their parents had not obeyed God's command is what happened, because this happens when you're 8 days old. And so they had never become men of the covenant. And it was time to consecrate themselves. It was time to enter into that covenant relationship with God. And when they had done it, in verse 9, God says, today I have rolled the reproach of Egypt away from you. See, something happens spiritually. God does something when we consecrate ourselves, when we obey, when we are faithful to what He has called us to do. Things happen. It's not just some psychological thing that we put ourselves through. There's spiritual importance and spiritual power in obedience and faithfulness and following the commands of God. Now, I'll be honest, I was tempted when I was looking to skip over chapter 5. Well, first of all, who wants to talk about circumcision all that long? But except for Judy Morgan, who did a whole retreat on it. But I was tempted to skip over chapter 5. I want to get to Jericho, don't you? And Jericho's where the action is. Jericho's where the battle is. Jericho is where the miracle takes place. Man, I want to jump to chapter 6 and get to Jericho. But let's not skip chapter 5. Let's not skip what happens at Gilgal. And let's look at some things that Israel needed to do and that we need to do before we go to Jericho. And first of all, before we go to Jericho, we must identify ourselves with God. We must identify ourselves with God. And that's what the covenant of circumcision did. It marked those people. And it said, they belong to God. It set them apart. The definition of holiness. It set them apart. And it marked them as a holy people, as a people who belong to God. And it gave them a mission. And that mission was God's mission, because they were His. But Israel, in their history, had a problem with their view of circumcision. Too often, they thought they could live an impure life. They could live unholy lives. They could be disobedient, but they could rest in the fact that they were circumcised. But they were trusting in the circumcision and not in the God of the covenant of circumcision. We also have a mark. Baptism is our mark. It identifies us with God. It sets us apart. We become a holy people. Listen to the way Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 reads, in Him you also were circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Baptism is our participation in the covenant of God. And according to Hebrews, it is a newer and a better covenant than the one Israel had. One that will last for eternity. Baptism is our participation in that covenant. When you were baptized, and again, that's how Scripture always talks about it. When you were, remember what that means. Remember how important that is. When you were baptized, you participated in the covenant. Because you were baptized, you carry the mark of Christ. You're washed in His blood, and you're set apart as God's chosen people. Larry's been talking about being chosen. You're set apart as God's chosen people. But we have to be careful not to treat baptism the way that Israel fell into treating circumcision. And we can very easily say, well, I do this and I do that, and we can go and lead lives that we should not lead, but stand back and rest and say, but I was baptized. Wrong motive, wrong attitude. That's not what it's about at all. We got to make sure our trust is not in baptism, but in the God of baptism, in the one in whose blood we are washed. And we must identify with Him before we go any further. And I say to anyone in this room tonight who's a believer, who has faith, take the next step. Identify yourself with Jesus Christ. Participate in the death and the burial and the resurrection, according to Romans verse 6. Receive the blessings and the promises of the covenant of God. Be united with Christ, Romans 6. Be clothed with Christ, Galatians 3. Be washed, be sanctified, be justified, 1 Corinthians 6. And Acts 2, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of your sins. And so before you go to Jericho, identify yourself with God. And also, before you go to Jericho, celebrate God's faithful provision. That's the next thing God does here. And again, God's ways are not my ways. As a military commander, the very first thing that God did was He disabled His fighting men. Okay? The next thing that God does in verses 10 through 12 is He cuts off their food supply. Now again, I don't understand God's ways. This makes no sense on any kind of earthly scale of things. I mean, everybody who is a military historian knows that the supply line is critical. Keeping the supplies coming to the army is critical. In fact, Napoleon said that the army marches on its stomach. But God cuts off the food supply. Listen to verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain, and the manna stopped. The day after, they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate from the produce of Canaan. Now, what's God up to here? Again, He's teaching Israel, don't rely on your own strength. He's teaching Israel, I have provided and I will provide. God tells them to celebrate the Passover. This is the first time, if I read Scripture right, that they have celebrated the Passover for 40 years. I think it's only going to be the third time they've ever celebrated the Passover. Again, the wilderness was not something we want to replicate. That we talk about wilderness years. Those are not years we want. These were dark years for Israel to be wandering and limping through the wilderness when the promises and the riches are right there in the land, and the only reason they don't go is they're not faithful and they're not obedient. They weren't obedient in circumcision. They weren't obedient in keeping the Passover. But that night when they kept that Passover, the story was told again. Because the youngest child asked the question, why is this night any different than any other night? And the father or the grandfather would say, because tonight is the night that God led us out of Egypt with a mighty, strong hand. Tonight is the night that God overpowered Pharaoh. Tonight's the night we were set free. That's what is different about tonight. And they remembered God and what He had done. and how he had provided and how he had protected. And then the next day they get up, and for the first time in their lives, there's no manna on the ground. Now, what would that be like? I mean, really, for the first time in their life, every single morning they have ever gotten up, manna is on the ground. And every evening, quail. And they eat. But that day, there was none. Why did God stop that? Because he had literally set a table before them in the presence of their enemies. This land of milk and honey is yours. You're in it. Claim it. Take it. We talked about that the very first week. Take it. Eat of it. It is yours. God provided. Now, a lesson for us. Just like the Passover was a reminder of God's provision, every single week we eat a supper that came out of the Passover. We take bread, we drink juice, and we remember God has provided and God will provide. God has rescued us as well from our Egypt. God has rescued us and delivered us from the bondage and the slavery that we were in to sin and to Satan. We were dying. We were going to die and face the wrath of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2. But Christ died for us and took on the wrath for us. And every week when we eat, we remember that if God can defeat our enemy, Satan, and deliver us from his power, there isn't any enemy that he can't overcome, and there isn't any battle that he cannot win. And Paul said it this way in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Every week we remember that. He has set a table before us in the presence of our enemies and said, eat, take, rejoice, remember God's provision. If he would not hold back his son, there isn't anything he won't hold back to ensure that we get victory. We can trust God's provision. And number three here is before you go to Jericho, you've got to settle who's in charge. I love this next section. Verse 13 says, Now when Joshua was near Jericho. Now Joshua has seen God do amazing, mighty, powerful things. But I still have to think, Joshua is also a little nervous. I mean, these people are trusting him. They're looking to him for leadership. They're following him. And this makes me think Joshua has gone out and to do a little reconnaissance and to get the lay of the land and, okay, figure out what am I going to do here. And listen to verse 13 through 15. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and he asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Good question. And I've always been puzzled by the reply, neither, he replied. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come. And then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And Joshua did so. That's amazing. That is an amazing scene. Wow. Is all I can think of. And we've referenced before this idea that there are parallels in Ephesians to Joshua. Ephesians tells us very clearly that there is a spiritual realm that exists and is real. It is as real this very moment as the table and chair you are sitting at, as the person next to you, as the air you are breathing. The spiritual heavenly realm is real. God is there. Christ is seated there. And for every one of you who are part of the covenant, you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. You're there now. According to Ephesians chapter 1, that's where your blessings are. That's where your riches are. That's where your wealth is. That's where your promises are. They are stored up for you. They belong to you for you to claim and for you to take. But also, according to Ephesians 6, that's where your enemy is, because he's going to be where the action is. And what happens in that realm affects dramatically what happens in this realm, because we are spiritual beings as well as fleshly beings. And so the enemy is there claiming it, and we have to take it from him, just like they had to take the land from the enemy who claimed Canaan. And that spiritual realm is where the real battles take place. And so here is what I want you to think about, and what I believe that is important about Joshua seeing this man with the drawn sword, who is the commander of the Lord's army. Before Joshua and Israel could ever win a battle in Canaan, God was already winning battles in the spiritual realm. And before Joshua and the Israelites could ever drive the enemy out of Canaan, God was already driving out the powers and the authorities, is the way that Ephesians 6 refers to them, who are the power behind the enemy that is in Canaan. God is already driving out the powers and authorities so that the Israelites can go in, if they are faithful and obedient and follow God, and win and defeat their enemies. That presence of that armed man told Joshua, God is here, and God is armed, and God is doing battle. I think that was just a relief to Joshua. A burden off his shoulders. God is here. God is armed, and God is doing battle. And folks, I believe, for a couple of reasons, that that man with the drawn sword is the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our army himself. Two reasons I believe that. One is, never ever in Scripture did an angel ever accept worship. Every time they say, stand up and worship God alone. But this man accepted Joshua's worship. And the other reason I believe it is because words are important. And this man with the drawn sword utters the very same words that God said out of that bush when Moses stood there. And he said, take off your shoes, because where you're standing is holy ground. And Joshua did so. I think Joshua came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, ready and armed to do battle for God's people. And Joshua had to answer an important question. Who's in charge? Who's the commander of this army, Joshua? Joshua answered, you are, Lord. And I'm second in command. I know that he did that because he fell face down. And when you're face down, there's no place for pride or position at all when your face is in the dirt. Joshua knew he was second in command. Joshua knew who would be leading the army, who would be leading and directing the battle. And folks, we spend, I think, and I've had to think about myself in this, we spend a lot of time looking up at God and asking Him to win my battle. Too little time on our faces, acknowledging God as the one who is choosing the battles and the one who will win the battles. Acknowledging and asking God, which battles do you want me to fight? We want God to come and help us win the battle, when God wants to come and lead us in battle. And I think there's a difference. Notice that God, this man with the drawn sword, who I think is Jesus himself, didn't come to take sides. That always puzzled me. Whose side are you on? Are you on my side or their side? Neither. He didn't come. God did not show up to take sides. God showed up to take over. I'm in charge here. And so we have got to answer that question. Who is in charge? We will never, ever experience great victory until we acknowledge that we are second in command and that God is in charge. And as second in command, I do as I am told. And I go where I am told to go. and where I am sent. We like to pencil God in and say, God, I'm going to spend some time with you between 6:20 and 6:50 this morning. Or God, I'm going to be there between 9 and 11 on Sunday. I'm penciling you in, God. And then we come and we present our problems and ask God to fix those. But folks, that's not going to a military commander. That's going to a military advisor. And God's not the military advisor. God is the military commander. God is the one who is in charge. And so if we want victory, I think we need to stop asking for advice and start asking for orders. And start asking for direction. And instead get on our face and submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and go where He tells us to go and fight where He tells us to fight. And I assure you, every single time following Him will lead you to victory. Because He will always win. He will always conquer. He will always prevail. If we are behind Him, going and doing where He is going and what He is doing, we will be in the victory. And so the ultimate issue that must be settled in your life is who is in charge. There is a story about John Kenneth Galbraith. And he was an advisor to presidents. And the story is told that he came into his assistant and he said to her, I am going to go and lay down and I do not want to be disturbed. Do not disturb me. In a few minutes, LBJ calls. And he says, I want to speak to John Kenneth. And the assistant says, I'm sorry, he can't be disturbed. And LBJ, and you can just picture him if you've seen, you know, working that phone like he did, said, young lady, this is the President of the United States. And she said, yes, but I don't work for you. And she hung up. Later on, the story continues, LBJ said to John Kenneth Galbraith, if you ever let her go, I'm hiring her. She knew who was in charge. She knew who she took orders from, and it didn't matter if the President of the United States said something different. She knew who was in charge. That is exactly the kind of attitude we have got to have, because so many others, powerful, important others, are going to say, no, you come and do this. No, but do you? I said do this, and we've got to say, I don't work for you. Click. Whether it's a person or whether it's a spirit or whatever it might be, the enemy himself whispering to us, it comes in all kinds of ways. We've got to know who is in charge, who we follow, who we take orders from, who sets our agenda, and when we know that, so many of the other decisions are not hard. They fall into place. And when we surrender, when we fall on our face before God, He sends angels, He sends His Son Himself to do battle for us. Surrender doesn't mean there won't be any more battles. Surrender doesn't mean there won't be any more enemies. But surrender means that we're going to win, that we're going to prevail. Because God is going to be the one leading and fighting. And it'll be with His strength and not with ours. I read this. Men in flesh are no match for hell. But men in Christ are more than conquerors. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. And so, folks, don't skip chapter 5 in your life. Don't skip chapter 5. Don't skip consecration at Gilgal. Don't head straight to Jericho and charge into battle and you're going to win. You're going to take it all on and you're going to be no match for the enemy. Don't skip consecration. Spend some time at Gilgal. Consecrate yourselves. Identify yourself with God and with His mission. Trust. Remember His provision and His protection and trust Him. He is still the same God and He still loves you and He is still providing and He is still protecting. And settle within yourself once and for all who is in charge of your life. Fall on your face before the God of hosts, the God of heaven. Then you'll be ready to go to Jericho. Father, we come before You now and we acknowledge You. thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, that your ways are far above my ways. Thank you that you don't do things the way I would do them. Thank you for calling me and this church to obedience. Thank you for calling us to holiness. Thank you for calling us to purity. Thank you for calling us to faithfulness. Thank you for the times that you remind me and us that this is not about us, but it's about you and your power and your strength and your might. Thank you, Father, for that. Father, I want to choose to fall on my face before you and not be brought down to my knees before you. Thank you for your protection and your provision in our past. And we hold on and claim that protection and provision for our future. We belong to you, Lord God. We worship and serve you and you only. Thank you that you are battling for us in the spiritual realm. Thank you that you have given us blessings, riches, promises beyond imagination, Lord. And we are ready to fight for those now in this life and in the, so that we will enjoy them now and in the life to come. Father, prepare us for Jericho. Every person in this room has battles they face, battles they will face. Father, we want to go in following you and marching arm in arm with each other. We ask you to lead us to victory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.